The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
How do we grow our view of God? And then, how to best process the bad news we get bombarded by each day? You're listening to The Common Good. Happy Tuesday, friends. Welcome to The Common Good here on AM 1160, Hope for Your Life. My name is Brian Fromm. So glad to have you with us on just a beautiful, gorgeous Tuesday afternoon. You could not ask for better weather here in early March. 70 degrees, just pleasant. Hopefully you are enjoying it because we're going to have it for another couple days and then we'll turn back to the rain and that we're used to each spring. But hope that you are enjoying it, doing something outside today. Glad that you are joining us today. You know, I haven't talked for a while about kind of an update of my daughter being overseas. As you know, if you listen to this show at all, my oldest daughter, Madeline, she is a sophomore at Hope College in Holland, Michigan. Would love Hope College. And but she's always had this desire to be overseas. She's just got this travel bug. She's always wanted to go and explore. I think this is going to just be part of her life. I think I told my wife, I said, I think we need to prepare ourselves that Madeline at some point in her life is probably going to live overseas. She just has this insatiable desire to experience new places and see new things. And so even way back in high school, my daughter used to talk about wanting to study abroad. And we always knew that that was likely a part of her college experience. And this is the semester she's doing it. So in her freshman year, we kind of targeted second semester, sophomore year, research the programs. Because Hope, you don't go over with Hope students. You don't go Hope. They partner with other programs. And so Madeline landed on this program with all the help of the people at Hope. Madeline landed on this program called SIT. And then the question became, where is she going to go? What is she going to do? Who are the people she's going to spend the time with? And she landed through much discussion and prayer and study. She was going to spend her semester in Tunisia, which is in northern Africa. And also this program spends some time in Sicily. And so that was the plan, and she's living it out right now. So she left at the end of January. She will return at the end of May. And the beauty of technology is that we've essentially been able to text with her every day. We kind of know what's going on, but she's living her dream right now. She's living a homestay program, so she's living with a family. Thankfully, this family seems to be fantastic, and they've got a daughter who's the exact same age as my daughter in the house. She's only got another 7 or 8 people in her program from around the country, but they get along great. So all seems to be going wonderfully. And we joke with her. We're like, you seem to be living your best life. And she'll just be like, yes, this is wonderful. Because she's just, again, it's really fun to see your kids living out their dreams, right? It's really fun to see this thing that we feel like God has wired her to want to experience other cultures and experience other places. And now she's getting to live that out. And so it's really fun. But being in Tunisia has also been an eye-opening experience for her and for us, just culturally and also religiously, right? Tunisia is way majority. We're talking almost exclusively Muslim. So right now, Ramadan started in the last couple days, and she's experiencing that, and she's just experiencing what it is to live in a Muslim culture. On top of that,
She went to a Catholic church because that's all they had. But the Catholic church, I believe she said, was the homily was in French. Tunisia, they speak Arabic, they speak French, and then also a lot of English. And so there was that. But she actually met a family the other day who had just moved there, who were kind of evangelical. And so Madeline had a great conversation with them. She's learning what it's like to be in a place, you know, she's only used to being around here where either most people are Christian or they at least know kind of the Christian world. It's just not the case over there. But her and I were talking about something the other day, and I was thinking about this, having my daughter over there and, you know, praying for her regularly, hearing her stories, hearing about the people who are there. For even for me, it expands my view of just the world. Okay, she's on the other side of the world. She's experiencing this. We're here. We're experiencing this. It grows your world beyond what is just going on locally, what's going on in the Chicagoland. Much bigger. But you know what else it does? It grows our view of God. And that's where I want to start us today. Had this thought when talking to her the other day. You know, the same God who is at work in Tunisia and that area, in a much different area, is the same God at work restoring, transforming here, right? We don't have localized gods. But the God we serve here is the God of the universe. He is the God of all. And that's really kind of begins to blow your mind as you literally experience it. Like, have you ever been overseas? Maybe some of you have done mission work, whether in short term or long term. But a couple years ago, we're going on a decade ago. Gosh, time flies. Our church partners with an organization called African New Life out of Rwanda. It's been a great partnership. They do unbelievable work. You probably know Rwanda back in the late 90s, mid to late 90s. They had a genocide. And it was, the stories of it are horrific. But over the last generation, over the last decades, it's really been built back up, and it's now a really strong country. And African New Life is one of the reasons, through education, through child sponsorship, through the planting of churches. And I got to go over there and spend some time seeing the churches, seeing the schools, meeting pastors. And then one Sunday, we went to worship. And as you can imagine, the worship service in Rwanda looked very different than the worship service that we hold here, say, in Downers Grove, where I live. A lot longer. In fact, only a couple hours in, they dismissed us, but then they kept going. Different, you know, level of energy, different singing, different just parts of the service. But then I had this moment literally sitting in the service at African New Life in Rwanda. And I had this thought, for as different as we are and as different as the styles are, I'm currently worshiping the same God in this tent in Africa that my wife and kids and church back home were worshiping on that same day at that same time. God is the God of Rwanda, and as he is the God of the churches of Chicago. And as my daughter continues to figure out life in Tunisia, continues to process what's going on there, God is the same God at work in Tunisia as the same God at work here. And we need this big view of God. See, when our view of God shrinks, then our view of ourselves gets bigger, and we start to lose that awe. We start to lose that kind of wonder of who God is and what he's capable of doing. But then as we're reminded that, no, he's not just the God of Chicago. He's not just the God of the United States. He's not just the God of the world. But we worship the God of the universe. But he loves me so much that he sent Jesus to provide forgiveness and life and hope. Gosh, that life of worship lived out of that awe and wonder of that big God. That's the perspective that we need to have. How's your awe of God? How's your view of God? Do you have this big view of God? One of the goals of this show, I'm a pastor. We bring on a lot of pastors. And one of my goals of this show is to hold up the church, support the church, point out things that the church collectively may be doing wrong, but also highlight the good people of the church. The good things going on in the church, not just the big churches. That's what we often do. They get all the pub, but the little churches, the small churches, what's going on in the church. And again, what I said earlier, one of those things is thinking about what things shouldn't be a part of the church, what needs to be a part of the church, what do we need to get back on? And this can get interesting because, you know, you got your really conservative people, you've got your seeker-sensitive churches, you've got your progressive churches, and there could be disagreement over what needs to be present. And so Stephen Lawson, tweeting over at Five Solas, which just says Christian Reformed 1689 Conservative. That's going to give you a feel for who this is. Going to be very conservative. He wrote this about the church. Cancel the entertainment in the church. Fire the drama team. Get rid of the shtick. Unplug the colored lights. Put the pulpit back in the center of the building. Stand up like a man. Open the Bible. Lift it up. Let it out. And let it fly. There's a lot there. So let me read it again. I want you to hear it, to internalize it. Cancel the entertainment in the church. Fire the drama team. Get rid of the shtick. Unplug the colored lights. Put the pulpit back in the center of the building. Stand up like a man. Open the Bible. Lift it up. Let it out. And let it fly. So I get what he's saying. And there's an aspect to it that I like, right? Like, let's preach the word. Let's be unashamed about the word. The centering of the pulpit, I'd say that's a pretty Baptist recent vintage, right? Like, I think for much of church history, there's been centering of the sacrament, centering of the Lord's table. But I get it. I do also want to see the pulpit centered. I want to see the exposition and the unpacking of the word be high on the list of what we're doing. I just think the first part's a straw man. Like, fire the drama team. Get rid of the shtick. Well, what's the shtick? The colored lights? Like, some of the most conservative churches I know of are the most shticky. We always wear this, and we always read from this, and we always speak this way. We always look the same, and each of these are the same. Like, this feels like low-hanging fruit, kind of straw man. Like, none of us take the colored lights, right? Does that mean that you're into entertainment in the church? Like, if you sing with a worship team and certain types of songs versus, I'm guessing this guy's church is a very hymn-driven with an organ or pianos, is one more entertainment-driven than the other? I don't think so. Some of the most God-centered, passionate worship that I've ever been a part of is in churches that in his mind would have entertainment and shtick. And I would say the other way, some of the most dry, emotionless singing and worship I've ever been a part of are in churches that are just hymn driven. And also vice versa. I don't think this should be about, are there lights or not lights? What kinds of songs do you sing? Like, that's missing the point. Like, a drama team. What is a drama team in and of itself? Right? If the drama there, I know my church has no, we don't do drama team stuff, but if there are creative people who can put in drama God's word and what's going on and maybe the story, how's that a bad thing? I guess what I'd want to say is I'm just getting a little bit tired, even though I agree with what he says. I'm just getting a little bit tired of kind of the old guard, hyper-conservative, hyper-reformed finger-pointing towards quote-unquote entertainment and shtick. If all that is lights and, you know, drums, right? There was a time where the church would have said what they're doing is pushing the ball too far ahead towards entertainment and shtick. So I do want to cheer on, open the Bible, lift it up, let it out, let it fly. But he's holding it up like certain types of churches that have lights and drama and quote unquote entertainment aren't doing the back half of this. And I would say he's wrong. Some of them may not be, but I don't think it's necessarily true. I don't think one leads to the other necessarily. So if you lead in a church, pastor, elder, worship member, worship team member, then I would ask this question. Do you feel, if you take an honest look at your church, that you're putting the focus in the right spot? Because there are churches out there that are just entertaining or that are preaching a gospel that may not be true, a prosperity gospel or less of the gospel. But do you, regardless of the songs you sing, how you structure your service, can you look at your church and go, you know what? We're doing all we can to bring glory to Jesus. We're doing all we can to lift his name high. We're doing all we can to value, to prioritize the opening of his word and the sacraments together. Or is it about how we got to entertain these people to keep them here? Like, if that's your posture, then I think he's got a good point. But this isn't about entertainment songs and this and that. I think drama teams, and again, I think a lot of the reformed guys in their hyper-conservativeness right now is their shtick. And so I think they need to look in the mirror as well. Make sure your church is about Jesus. Make sure what we're doing is to bring glory to Christ and Christ alone. How we're doing that can take different forms. That we're doing that must be foundational. There are certain things in the gospel that we love, right? Particularly what the gospel affords us, eternity in heaven. Like, I read those passages about the hope that we have in heaven, and I go, amen. Like, I want that. I read the things that Jesus says about hope and forgiveness, about why he came, and the blood starts to go in your inside of you. You start to go, okay, yeah, this is good news, and you get excited, right? That the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Sometimes we open up the word and we read things that cause us to go, yes and yes. Thank you, Lord. But can we be honest that there are some times that we open up God's word and we go, I wish it didn't say that. I think we can be honest about that. There are times that we open up God's word and we say, I don't want to have to do that. I don't want to have that perspective. That's not, I wish I could have avoided that statement. So we read stuff about money. Jesus says, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to, or easier than for a rich man to enter heaven. And we go, ah, I don't want to have to wrestle with that. We read Jesus's words about contentment. We read things like John 16:33, when Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. We read Jesus's words about the first being last and the last being first. And I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes I think to myself, I don't like those words as much. I don't want those to be the call on my life. But yet we know God is good. Jesus is the pathway to abundant life. And therefore, following his directives, following his ways are going to be the best way to live. And so we embrace these things. I guess I should ask you that question. Do you believe that following Jesus and with that, taking on his directives, taking on his perspective and taking on his purposes, do we believe that that is a pathway, a doorway to abundant life and joy? Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10, that he has come to bring life and life to the full, that he has come to bring abundant life both now and for eternity. So the implication there is that rather than seeing Jesus' words as burden, we see Jesus' words as pathway, as doorway. A doorway to what? A better life now. See, I can remember being younger and always thinking, say in high school, gosh, my high school friends, they're getting to have all the fun. I go to church. I'm not going to do, there's certain things I'm not allowed to do. But guess what? I get heaven in the end. So therefore, we think that we've made this trade-off. Like, I'll have a worse life now because it's temporal so that I can get the better life later because it's eternal. And it's all about eternity in heaven. But then Jesus says, I've come to give you abundant life now. I've come to give you the better life now. Sadly, I think a lot of us as Christians don't really believe that. We instead see following Jesus as burden much more than pathway. We chase after the things of this world, and then we get to the end of our lives, and we're full of regret going, I haven't lived for what was meant to be lived for. We're meant to live for eternity now. Not chase after the things of this world. But yet many of us learn this the hard way. Now back to the things that Jesus has said that may be difficult. How about this one? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I would like that to say love your family. Love your friends. Love those that you always agree with, right? We live in a culture that's very tribal. We kind of set ourselves apart with only people who think like us and act like us and believe like us. And so we'd like the verse to say, love those people. But Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And then Jesus lived this out even while he hung on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Of the very people who killed him. Over at the Gospel Coalition, I read this, love your enemies so you can see straight. Trevin Wax writes, one reason we're to love our enemies is so we can see straight. Animus blinds us to the truth about reality, giving us a distorted vision of the world. Nowhere is this clearer than in the grip of war, when one people's hatred or disdain of another leads to unconscionable attitudes and actions. But we see this also in political lines. Partisanship can become a drug, especially when your political identity is shaped less by your party's philosophy and more by the disdain and contempt you feel for the quote-unquote other side. Whether we call this negative polarization or partisan brain, or we see it through theological lens like hate or contempt, we cannot miss how animus distorts our field of vision. We lose touch with reality. Our minds become malformed by hatred for the other side. The connections between seeing straight and loving our enemies are in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Beatitudes, Jesus declares the pure heart will see God. He warns of the eye that objectifies another human being for selfish purposes. Later, he emphasizes the importance of the eye. But the pinnacle is this. In Matthew 5, he says, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Jesus tells us to love our enemies so we'll mirror the goodness and perfection of God. That if our righteousness is to exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes, and if we're to surpass the ordinary virtue of unbelievers, we mustn't settle for loving those who love us. We must pursue a life that reflects the God who loved his enemies all the way to the cross. It's easy to say we should love our enemies. Much harder is orienting our lives to that goal. But friends, we know this. Having hatred for others hurts us. Hate is a spirit of darkness, and wherever it settles in, it smears the beauty of holiness. Martin Luther King drew on this in his famous sermon in Montgomery, Alabama in 1957. He says, "You just begin hating somebody and you'll begin to do irrational things. You can't see straight when you hate." Martin Luther said, "To love means to have a good heart and cherish the best wishes with cordial sympathy and be especially amiable towards everyone and not mock at his misery or misfortune." Do we love our enemies? Do we love our enemies? If you want to see straight, Trevin Wax finishes, we have to love our enemies. Why would Jesus have told us to love our enemies? I think for two reasons. The first is it allows us to mirror his grace and love to us and towards all of humanity. But it also allows us to see straight. It allows for us to not be burdened by the weight of hatred, the weight of animus. That's a burden around our own necks. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Let's end by this. Who are your enemies? The best thing you can do is to pray for them. To pray that God would take away the anger. God would start to replace the hatred with gospel love. As we continue to try to mirror the words of Jesus, we take on that burden, but also that invitation. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Sometimes on this show, we like to talk about the deep things of life. We, you know, we go to the Gospel Coalition, or we try to tackle a verse of some sort. Sometimes I want to bring you just inspiration. So over the last year probably the last year, my wife and I, we watched Ted Lasso. And so have you ever seen Ted Lasso? It is one of the best shows there is on television. And it's just fantastic. And it's, in this day and age where everything seems dark and everything seems angsty, Ted Lasso, I think, really struck a chord because it's over the top optimistic. It's over the top. He's goofy. And we all want to root for somebody like Ted Lasso, but it's also profound. And I think that was part of its genius. And so the premise is Ted Lasso, who knows nothing about soccer, is brought over to coach an English Premier team. And slowly over time, he starts to win them over. And it's really just about relationships. The show is about relationships. There's a very famous speech he gives in it for people who have watched it. It's his believe speech, right? He's got this sign above the door that says believe. And now we're at a point in the show where they've lost their best player. He's left and they're all down. And he gives the team a big speech about belief. Why do I want to play this for you? Because there are some aspects of this that are really, they preach like a sermon about expectation and what he wants to believe, what he wants to believe about himself and about them and what's important, right? Like, what do we believe as Christians, as the church, is actually possible? What do we believe about ourselves? What do we believe about the church? What do we believe that God still wants to do in and through the church? And so you listen to this where he's speaking to a soccer team, but you can easily see him saying this from behind a pulpit about belief. So this is like 2 minutes long. Let's take some time just to listen to it, and then I'll come back and talk about it.
Belief doesn't just happen because you hang something up on a wall, all right? It comes from in here, you know, and up here, down here. Only problem is we all got so much junk floating through us, a lot of times we end up getting in our own way. You know, like envy or fear, shame. I don't want to mess around with that shit anymore. You know what I mean? Do you?
No, no clue.
No. Do you?
No.
No. No, me neither. Hell no. Now, you know what I want to mess around with? The belief that I matter, you know? Regardless of what I do or don't achieve. Or the belief that we all deserve to be loved. Whether we've been hurt, or maybe we've hurt somebody else. Or what about the belief of hope? Yeah, that's what I want to mess with. Believing that things can get better, that I can get better, that we will get better. Oh, man. To believe in yourself, to believe in one another, man, that's fundamental to being alive. And look, yo, hey, if you can do that, if each of you can truly do that, can't nobody rip that apart. See y'all Monday?
Yes, coach.
Good.
All right, so again, he is trying to get them to believe that they're still good enough to be able to win. Right. Again, like as I said earlier, their best player has just left the team and he wants them to believe that it's not about a sign. It's not about any of this, but it's about what they believe about one another and about themselves. But he really turns it towards this idea of what do you want to believe about humanity? You know which one struck me when he said this? The belief that I matter. Regardless of what I do or don't achieve. Friends, that's a biblical concept. Do you believe that you matter regardless of what you do or don't achieve? Think about that. Why do we matter? What gives us our value? Is our value, does it land in what I can do, what I can produce, what I can, you know, the skins I can put on the wall? Or does my value, is it more intrinsic in that? Yes, the answer to that is yes. Your value comes from who created you. Your value comes from the fact that Almighty God knits you together in your mother's womb. He knows you more. You are not an accident. So many of you view yourself as if God messed up. But what we read in Scripture is that you were made by the God. You are God's poem, his handiwork, Scripture tells us. And then in Jesus Christ, We have been adopted into God's family. We are co-heirs. We are his children. That the God of the universe views me as his child. Do you believe that your value comes from what you can accomplish and do? Or is it more sturdy than that? Is it deeper than that? He goes on to say, what about the belief of hope? That's what I want to mess with. This idea of hope, believing that things can get better, that we can get better, this idea of hope. I want to talk about this now in light of the church. Do we believe in one another? Do we have hope that things can be get done, that God still works in and through his church? I know he's talking about soccer here, but I want to move it towards what I think is more important. Do we still have hope that God is at work in this world? Do we still have hope that God is doing more than we could ever ask or imagine? Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 tells us. Do we still believe in the church? Do we still believe that it can make a difference? Or do we just believe the headlines that it's a terrible place, that it's crashing down, that it's not effective anymore? At the end of his speech, he says, hope is fundamental to being alive. Hope is fundamental, friends, I would say, to our faith. That it is founded on hope. A belief that in Jesus Christ, I have value. In Jesus Christ, I have purpose. In Jesus Christ, I have hope of eternity. But in Jesus Christ, we, the church, have hope that God is still bringing about transformation. God is still doing a powerful work in and through people. He's still in the business of reconciliation and transformation, forgiveness and grace. And we can now go forth and be messengers of reconciliation. We can be Christ's ambassadors, preaching this good news and living out this good news of hope to the world. Friends, do you still believe? Do you still believe that God is active in your life? That God is active in your church? That God is active through you and through your church? Do you believe that you still deserve to be loved by him? Not because of what you can do, but because of who you are. That he looks at you and says, this is a child of God. Intrinsically valuable, not because of what they can accomplish, but because of who created them. Friends, have that belief. It is so important to us having a proper perspective of who God is, but even more than that in this conversation, who we are in Christ. You are valued more than you could ever imagine. You are loved more than you could ever imagine. We have hope. Not because of what we can accomplish, but because of who Jesus is and what he has done. As we close out today's show, thanks so much for being with us. Hopefully you're enjoying the beautiful weather out there. You're enjoying this early spring, March the 12th, and it's 70 degrees. We cannot complain about that. Do something outside tonight, even if it's just going for a walk or sitting outside on your deck. Enjoy God's beautiful creation, the gifts that he has given to us. And make sure you stay with us all week. If you're going to miss shows, go get the podcast, wherever it is you get your podcast. Just subscribe, rate, review. You can also find us online at 1160hope.com, Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Common Good Talk. And we're thankful for those of you who do watch or who do listen, whether it's on the radio or through the podcast. I want to end our show today. Sometimes we end our show with challenge or something funny, but sometimes I just want to end it with a devotional word. And this is from In Touch Ministries, the ministry of Charles Stanley, before his passing, decades of just powerful ministry. did Charles Stanley. And it carries on the radio and through his ministry, In Touch Ministry. So I'm going to read his daily devotion from intouch.org. And it starts with Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. Let me read those for us. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Charles Stanley goes on to say this. Northern California is home to the Golden Gate Bridge, a famous landmark and marvel of human engineering. Stretching across the strait between San Francisco Bay and the Pacific Ocean, it connects two shores that were once separated and provide safe passage across the expanse. In our spiritual life, faith can also be seen as a type of bridge, one that links us who were once far from God to his promises. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, that says, but your iniquities have been made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. He says this span is foundational to our relationship with the Lord, offering hope on our journey. And the more we immerse ourselves in God's word and absorb his principles, the stronger this bridge of faith becomes. We can depend on it to provide safety as we navigate life's trials. As believers, we can find comfort knowing we're connected to God's love, grace, and redemption. Through faith, we can walk boldly on the path Jesus has laid out for us, safely traversing chasms of danger and doubt. Whenever you see a bridge, let it serve as a symbol of how faith unites us with the living God and guides us to abundant life in him. And keep in mind that a regular intake of Scripture reinforces our bridge, adding to its strength and stability. Through faith, he says, we can boldly on the path Jesus has laid out for us, safely traversing chasms of danger and doubt. Faith is that bridge, right? There are some things we understand, some things we have the answers to, but there are other things that on this side of eternity, we live by faith, we take by faith. And that passage we read earlier out of the book of Romans, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. I think Stanley is right to remind us that our faith grows as we hear God's word. That could be preaching, that could be on the radio, but it's primarily through reading God's word, being men and women who value God's word, who eat up God's word, who build our lives upon his revelation to us. That strengthens the bridge, to keep the metaphor. That buttresses the bridge. That lays the groundwork for faith. Faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Are we men and women who love God's word? Is our faith being held up, being buttressed by God's word? Do we value God's word? Is that how we view it? Or does our Bible just stay on the shelf, collecting dust? We go about our day going, I wish I understood this more. Be men and women of God's word. And then I'll close with this today. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Friends, we're called to believe this, But then we're called to take it to the world, to proclaim this good news, that as we grasp in God's word the good news of the grace and love and forgiveness and life that we have in Christ, we don't stay silent about it. We instead take it out. We are the feet who take the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. As we believe this to be good news, we then go. We take it. We proclaim it. Who am I to do that? You're a follower of Jesus. You are Christ's ambassador. You're a messenger of reconciliation. And Matthew, in the book of Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission says, now go and make disciples. Go with this good news. Go and make disciples. Telling people this wonderful news. And then through the power of the Holy Spirit, we see new life come. So friends, do we believe this good news? Is this our bridge, to use Stanley's metaphor? And then are we committed to be men and women who live out and proclaim this good news? How beautiful are the feet of those. Here am I, send me. Isaiah, after he is called up into the heavens, he comes in awe before God. He is restored by God. And his response to God's work in his own life, his response to his restoration is, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. May that be our posture. We love God's word, building a foundation in our lives. And then we take that good news. Here am I, send me. We hope that you have a wonderful day. Enjoy the beautiful weather today. Thanks for spending time with us on this Tuesday afternoon. My name is Brian Fromm, and you've been listening to The Common Good on AM 1160. Hope for your life.
Three-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.